Welcome to the final plenary session of our Luther Quincentennial. Our speaker today is Professor George W. Forel. Born in Germany, Professor Forel was educated at Lutheran Theological Seminary, Philadelphia, at Princeton, and at Union Theological Seminary. In his distinguished career as a teacher and scholar, he has produced a number of works that will be familiar to most of you. I'm not about to list all of them here this afternoon, but some of those with which you may be familiar are Christian Social Teachings, the Augsburg Confession, the Protestant Faith, and the Christian Lifestyle. He is currently Carver Distinguished Professor of Religion at the University of Iowa. Professor Forel will speak today on Luther Now. Professor Forel.
Thank you, Mr. Chairman. Ladies and gentlemen, as you know from your study of the Bible, that it is the remnant that shall be saved, and you have been this remnant that has remained. There are many reasons why one might want to remember and discuss a Christian theologian who has managed to excite politicians as diverse as Herr Honecker and Mr. Mies in the Reagan group, psychologists like Erickson and Norman O'Brown, playwrights like Osborne and Forty, and even preachers. 500 years after his birth. Admittedly, most theologians are barely noticed while they are among us and completely forgotten once they are dead. What made Luther such a lasting presence, not only in the Christian world, but in Western culture? Some reasons for the attention given to Luther in the 20th century are simply wrong. By now, it is common knowledge that Luther was not a pioneer of capitalism or nationalism. He did not understand the economic changes caused by the explorations of his age, which eventually, much later to be sure, produced modern capitalism, a rudimentary form of capitalism had existed long before Luther and had facilitated both the discoveries of the explorers and the sale of indulgences. Nationalism, in the modern sense of the word, came into existence centuries after Luther's death. There was no German state in Luther's time. The emperor, who was also the king of Spain, spoke broken German, if he spoke German at all. His Spanish was not much better, and he preferred to speak French. Soldiers in the 16th century were not nationalistic freedom fighters, but more like professional football players or hired guns who fought for those employers who could afford their services. Furthermore, Luther was not a forerunner of Hitler, who, unlike Karl Marx, was not even nominally Lutheran, or even an anti-Semite. He did express vicious and deplorable anti-Jewish sentiments precisely because he took the Old Testament and its patriarchs and prophets so very seriously. he felt threatened in the very center of his theology by the rabbinic exegesis of the Hebrew Bible and by the hopes of his Jewish contemporaries that his, Luther's, critique of the established church might lead to a re-examination of all Christian claims and thus prepare the coming of the Messiah. Thus it appears that some fashionable reasons to remember Luther are wrong. There are others which are at best dubious. The emphasis on Luther as a religious genius is beside the point. Even if the various advocates of this view were more precise as to the exact meaning of the word genius. Religious geniuses tend to be too idiosyncratic to be long remembered, since their experience of the divine is so extraordinary, it cannot be replicated by ordinary people, and they are soon forgotten. Like comets, they are spectacular to behold, but hardly a source of light or aids to navigation. Not much more can be said in support of Luther, the German prophet. Most Germans are embarrassed by all the nonsense written on this topic. This title, indeed, was applied to him even during his lifetime, but he observed then, I quote, "This haughty title I will henceforth have to assign to myself to please and oblige my papists and asses," unquote, and promptly called himself something much less pretentious, a faithful teacher. Even if the years 1933 to 1945 could be blotted from memory, the description German prophet tends to obscure our understanding of Luther. He was a German, but what makes him interesting today is the universal appeal of his understanding of the gospel. In fact, the somewhat surprising scope of the celebration of Luther's birthday by the government of the German Democratic Republic may be a combination of pride in their most famous native son. Marx, after all, was born in what is now the Federal Republic of Germany, and an understandable desire to attract Western currency to their country from tourists interested in Luther's legacy. It is hardly the German prophet who attracts all this attention. There's a cartoon in one of the DDR newspapers showing a group of preachers pushing a Luther statue and a group of communist functionaries pushing a Marx statue towards each other, and the inscription is, "Proletarier aller Länder, um Gottes Willen vereinigt euch." Proletarians of all country, for God's sake, unite. None of the significant sayings of Luther are limited in the application to Germany. Even his excoriation of German drunkenness might apply more generally than he thought. He did not translate the Bible into German because he thought German was more significant than other languages, but because the people he dealt with spoke it. The opinion that Luther's German Bible is superior to all other translations is a later development which did much to retard the indigenization of the Church of the Augsburg Confession in North America. Thus it is my claim that the reasons why one might want to recall Luther today are essentially theological, even if they have social and political implications. I would like to mention three that are rather obvious. Luther recognized and reiterated that the church is a creature of God's word, that this is a message of his hymns and prayers, Lord, keep us steadfast in thy word. But this word is a very complex reality. Not only does the term describe the second person of the Trinity, as he sometimes very clearly expresses in his hymns, and the proclamation of his work and will, but also, of course, the canon of the Bible. It is both law and gospel. It is both God's demand and God's gift. And as he repeated again and again, the ability to distinguish between law and gospel makes a theologian. It is equally disastrous to make the law into the gospel or to make the gospel into a new law. Both are God's word. Both have to be proclaimed by God's people. But if they are confused, the message is perverted and the church degenerates. It could be useful to the church and the world to apply Luther's clarifying distinction to our present situation. Today, fundamentalists and liberals, capitalists and Marxists, vie with each other in propagating their particular laws as a liberating message for all people. If we only adopt their particular program, the kingdom of God or its secular equivalent is bound to arrive. It is faintly amusing to observe those who yesterday made redemptive claims for their religio-political legalism complain about those who today make similar claims for quite a different set of laws. Yesterday's proponents of religion in politics are today's opponents. What both groups have in common is their unjustified trust that their particular political program will save the human race. There are indeed better and worse moral and political agendas. They deserve full and open debate. Luther would suggest the meticulous use of reason in these discussions. It was because he rejected the claims made by some of his contemporaries, the crusaders on the right and on the left, that gospel answers were available to law questions, that his solutions proved to be so non-ideological. As long as this world lasts, human beings will have to be satisfied with provisional answers, subject to revision on the basis of better information. But since there are important differences between the proposed social, political, and cultural programs, one would hope that the agenda lending greater support to the earthly welfare of human beings would be adopted and implemented. To be sure, the kingdom of God will not be brought in by any of these efforts. It was not ushered in Wittenberg, as Luther stated frequently, nor in Rome, Geneva, or Constantinople. It is not being realized in Washington or Moscow, Nicaragua or El Salvador, Johannesburg or Harare. This does not mean that there are not significant distinctions between these various efforts. Some are far closer than others to the divine law which all human political systems ought to reflect. But they are all pretentious and even idolatrous if they claim to solve the ultimate problems of human existence. Luther is so useful to us because his distinction between law and gospel can help us to avoid making redemptive claims for whatever kind of law we cherish. In this sense, he may be of service to all of us, Christians and non-Christians, whenever we are tempted to make ultimate claims for our penultimate insights. Since no law, moral, historical, scientific, aesthetic, or even religious, can save us, we will have to be satisfied with less ambitious achievements and leave salvation where Luther left it. It is not subject to manipulation, not even by charismatic personalities or ecclesiastical institutions. Secondly, Luther's second theological insight of significance for us today was the insistence that follows him from the earliest commentaries to the Genesis commentary, that Christians are righteous and sinners at the same time. Righteous through faith in Christ, or as he sometimes said, righteous in spe, in hope. They are sinners in fact, as long as they live in this world. As I indicated, this notion can be found as early as his commentary on Romans. He maintained it throughout his life. It gave him perspective on all the honors and adulation which came to him from his supporters, so that he never forgot that before God, we are always beggars. This insight tends to relativize all absolute claims human beings are apt to make. It reduces the differences which they establish between themselves to mere insignificance. We live in an age when all sorts of small differences are being senselessly exaggerated and given metaphysical importance. Good and evil are associated with distinctions between political and economic systems. The differences between the sexes and races are exalted to the point where virtue and vice depend on pigmentation or genitals. These distinctions are further exasperated by loyalties to languages, lifestyles, tastes, and traditions. As a result, the human race has been divided into a multitude of camps, each claiming some kind of superiority and blaming their suffering and the suffering of the human race on the diabolic machinations of their opponents. While this attitude may not be new, it has become disruptive and destabilizing in an age when the sheer number of human beings resulting from the population explosion and their close proximity caused by advances in transportation technology make such sentiments more dangerous. The realization that all human beings are sinners might help to reduce the barriers among us, which we have magnified and embroidered out of all proportion. This path suggested by Luther seems more promising than the proposal that we might accept each other as being really good people, or as the popular psychology would have it, as being okay. It is easier to admit that we are all sinners, since this assertion conforms to our experience, than that we are all good. We might be willing to make such a claim for ourselves, but not equally willing to grant this to others. Luther's negative approach is actually more promising because it is more credible. The massive self-righteousness, the overweening pride and arrogance of our age make negotiations and compromise in politics and economics, in international and human relations so difficult. Luther's emphasis on the pervasiveness and profundity of sin may prove helpful to us, even if some other term than sin has to be used by our anti-theological friends in order to describe the sickness unto death that Christians call sin, which happens to threaten the survival of the race. It is hard to help anybody who is convinced that he doesn't need help. Luther described the bondage of men and women so colorfully because he wanted them to be ready to accept liberation. It was not a counsel of despair or some ingrained pessimism, but in his language, the proclamation of the law, which would prepare people for the gospel. Even those who do not share Luther's confidence that there is a remedy to the sickness of the human race might have to grant that fighting among the patients in the ward, which we call our world, makes our situation even more desperate. The honest acceptance of our limitations, the reduction of vanity and self-deception, is a valuable first step for everybody. Whatever the cure, and even if one believes that such a cure is not available. Of course, nowhere is this council more in order than among the religious communities, who have often supplied the most perverse examples of self-righteousness and arrogance. Mere verbal affirmation of human sinfulness is not enough, lest the abject confession of sin becomes the most subtle form of pride. But there is a third theological insight submitted by Luther which may help us understand our human predicament at the end of the 20th century. It is the notion which undergirds Luther's Christology, his view of the Scriptures, the Eucharist, and vocation, namely that the finite is the bearer of the infinite, that God deals with human beings not by some unmediated confrontation, but through earthly means. The other side of the same insight is Luther's conviction that all human creatures are instruments of God's will. The Christological dimension is obvious. He sings, "Den aller Weltkreis nie beschloss, der liegt in Mariens Schoß, ist ein Kindlein worden klein, der alle Ding erhält allein." For Luther, the incarnation, the atonement, the resurrection are all seen as events in time and space taking place in human history, revealing God's presence to his people. Luther pushed this emphasis to the barely orthodox extreme of proclaiming the death of God on the cross. Even in the small catechism, written so that children might understand and memorize it, Luther says, "I believe that Jesus Christ, true God, begotten of the Father from eternity, and also true man, born of the Virgin Mary, delivered me and freed me with his innocent sufferings and death." He insisted that Jesus Christ, who is true God, died on the cross. Thus Luther was a very special death of God theologian. The implications of this emphasis upon the significance of the finite as a medium of God's revelation is clearly seen in the conviction that the bread and the wine of Holy Communion are simultaneously the body and blood of Christ, and perhaps not as clearly to many Lutherans, that the human words of Paul and Peter are the word of God. No transubstantiation of bread and wine or human word, no apotheosis of the finite, but real presence in, with, and under the human products of bread and wine, language, grammar, and worldview. Indeed, Luther's view of the finite as bearer of the infinite explains his much debated understanding of vocation as well. The Christian is the means through which God works in the world. He writes, "Surely we are all so named after Christ, Christians, not because he is absent from us, but because he dwells in us. That is because we believe in him and are Christ's one to another, and to our neighbors as Christ, and do to our neighbors as Christ does to us. God uses human beings to accomplish his purpose. This is true not only in the more obvious area of service to the neighbor, but for Luther, the entire world is a divine masquerade in which God's purpose is accomplished through the witting or unwitting cooperation of human beings. As he stated in The Bondage of the Will, all things, even including the ungodly, cooperate with God. Omnia enim impia illi cooperantur. He does not work in us without us, because it is for this that he has created and preserved us. That he might work in us and we might cooperate with him. What can this possibly mean to us today? We live in a world plagued by the most ancient of all heresies, called variously dualism, manichaeism, or Gnosticism. While sharply dividing reality into opposing realms, the realm of the spirit or the realm of matter, either one or the other are devaluing is not denied. There are those who still follow their prophets, Marx or Freud, and reject religion as the realm of the spirit, as the opiate of the future, or a hopeless illusion. Others who only yesterday proclaimed science as the savior of the human race are today dreading it as a polluting demon, destroying human life and all spiritual values, and threatening the abolition of humanity. Theologians are at least marginally involved in this conflict. Some vacillate between the death of God and the new polytheism, the rediscovery and positive evaluation of Gnosticism is a symptom of our time. The veneration of the unfathomable processes of nature and history, though at first sight contradictory, is ultimately one in the denial of the specific and unique events of Exodus and Golgotha. Thus Luther speaks to our age. He asks us to examine the much heralded division of reality carefully and critically. For the theologian of the two kingdoms never forgot that both kingdoms had but one king, that the right hand and the left hand executed the will of the one head. Even for those who do not accept Luther's theological axiom, the re-examination of his insistence of the unity of reality might prove helpful. But for those who take his theology seriously, the insight that the finite is the bearer of the infinite is a somber warning against withdrawal, allowing participation and service to the world and its people as service to God. There is hardly an issue confronting men and women today where Luther's insights have not some relevance. The distinction between God's law and gospel
allows full cooperation with all men and women everywhere on behalf of their earthly welfare, while at the same time insisting without compromise or reduction on the uniqueness of the gospel of God's participation in human life and history in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Christians everywhere, but particularly in Africa and Asia, are confronted by the question, how is it possible for a Christian to relate openly and positively to a largely non-Christian world? The law allows not only tolerance, which is far too little, but appreciation and utilization of the insight given to all women and men everywhere. Luther's insistence on the pervasiveness and persistence of sin warns Christians against an easy identification of themselves, their theology, even Lutheran theology, and their institution with the cause of God, and sees all people as equally in need of grace and forgiveness. Negotiation and reconciliation are not only possible, but imperative because of our common failure to obey the law written in the hearts of all. And the finite, as the bearer of the infinite, applies not only to the classical Christian means of grace, the word and the sacrament. The awareness of this divine mode of operation could also enable us to see the presence of God in unexpected people and places. The God who, according to Luther, has created and preserved us in order that he might work in us and we might cooperate with him, may then open our eyes to opportunities to see his work where we have never seen them before. I thank you for your patience.
Thank you, Professor Farrell, for that timely and thought-provoking assessment of Luther's import for our increasingly fragmented time. This address concludes the quincentennial celebration of Luther's birth in St. Louis. I want to thank all of you for coming. I hope that you profited from it. I would like to see many of you come again to one of our future conferences. Thank you. Liebe Freunde in Christo, Gnade sei mit euch und Friede von Gott dem Herrn und unserem Herrn Jesu Christi. Amen. Da sie aber dem Herrn dienten und fasteten, sprach der Heilige Geist, sendet mir aus Barnabas und Saulus zu dem Werk, dazu ich sie gerufen habe. Apostelgeschichte 13, 2 und 3. So fängt die Weltmission der Kirche Jesu Christi an, mit einer wunderbaren göttlichen Gewissheit. Da sprach der Heilige Geist. Aber wie? Das wird uns aber nicht gesagt. Wohl aber sagt es uns, wann und wo. In einem winzigen kleinen Hauskreis von 5 Männern
Wir wissen nicht von einem ausgearbeiteten Programm, nicht von Organisationen, die selbst sind es nicht, die Barnabas den bewährten Ersten in ihrer Reihe und Saulus den Letzten mit seiner jungen Zeugenskraft die Einigung zur Mission zusprachen. Und doch sind diese fünf die erste Missionsgemeinde. Sie dienten dem Herrn, das heißt, sie dankten Gott in andächtigem Lobgesang. Ja, sie fasteten, das heißt, sie warteten inständig auf Klarheit von oben herab. Nichts durfte sie dabei stören oder ablenken. Da sprach der Heilige Geist, sondert mir aus Barnabas, dass er in der Apostelreihe zugeführt würde. So kann es auch in unsere Gemeinden wieder Missionsgemeinden werden, wenn wir uns ganz im Gebet mit Fasten und Beten vor dem Herrn beugen und er uns Klarheit und Weisheit von oben herab gibt. So wird auch unsere Gemeinde wieder eine lebendige Christusgemeinde werden, die dem Herrn Jesus folgt, wo er sie auch hinsendet. Wenn nun Gott den Heiden die gleiche Gabe gegeben hat wie auch uns, wer war ich, sagt Paulus, dass ich Gott konnte wehren? Wenn es um Mission geht, hat es Jesus sehr schwer mit seinen Leuten bis heute noch. Sein Befehl ist klar. Geht hin in alle Welt und predigt das Evangelium aller Kreatur. Aber wie steht es mit uns? Wir kommen nicht bis zur nächsten Haustür. Da haben wir schon unseres Heilandes Ruf vergessen. Wenn wir etwa an einem Krankenbett stehen und sollen Gottes Trost weitersagen, dann werden wir oft so betreten, dass wir Gottes Trost kaum weitersagen können. Wenn wir die Sterbenden sehen und selbst nicht ganz im Geiste Gottes stehen, welchen Trost können wir ihnen bringen? Wirklich, wenn Jesus selbst nicht das Wort Mission in seine Hände nehmen würde, so würde die ganze Menschheit verschmachten. So war es auch von Anfang an, als Paulus schließlich mit aller Gewalt von Gott in seiner Missionsstation hineingedrängt wurde, so müsste auch noch vor anderen Christen für seine Grenzüberschreitung verantworten. Gott aber will, dass Menschen zum Glauben kommen, von denen wir es nie für möglich gehalten haben. Gott macht Türen auf für alle, die nur sein Wort annehmen wollen. Gegen die ersten Missionare, die im Gehorsam gegen Gott hinausgezogen waren zu fremden Völkern, wurden viele törichte und fromme Argumente aufgeführt. Sogar im englischen Parlament, als ein Gesetz gegen die Mission vorgebracht wurde, äußerte man sich, sind es auch die rechten Leute, die Werkzeuge der Mission wurden, sind es die Leute, die ihren Werkstätten und Ambusse untreu geworden sind, Werkzeuge Gottes, welche auserkoren habe zu seinem Dienst? Ja, diese elenden Menschen, Missionare, begaben sich auf den ersten Kampfplatz und kämpften im Glauben an ihren Meister den Kampf des Sieges. Viele sind im Streit gefallen, als Gottessoldaten auf dem Kampfplatz des Glaubens. Aber konnten sie Gottes Werk nicht bremsen. Sein Wort ist in aller Welt an allen Enden ausgegangen. Und Gottes Wort konnte nicht ausgehalten werden. Sein Wort ging aus in alle Lande, so wie Jesus gesagt hatte. Aller Kreatur wurde das Wort Gottes gepredigt. Alle Völker haben es gehört. So werden sie auch am Tage des Gerichtes keine Entschuldigung haben. Aber es sind noch viele, viele Völker, die von der Heilsbotschaft nicht gehört haben. Jesu Wort klingt weiter. Geht hin in alle Welt und predigt das Wort Gottes aller Kreatur. so sind auch wir darin eingeschlossen, aller Kreatur. Ob reich, ob arm, ob groß, ob klein, ob braun oder weiß, ob rot oder schwarz, alle sollen sein Wort hören. Denn er hat das Vaterhaus allen Menschen bereitet, ob sie von Ost oder West, von Nord oder Süd kommen. Alle haben Platz im Vaterhaus Gottes. Denn er wird alle die Erlösung durch sein Blut zuteil werden lassen. So ist auch an uns der Auftrag ergangen. Geht hin in alle Welt und predigt das Evangelium aller Kreatur. Du wirst sagen, das überlasse ich dem Prediger. Der kann das Wort Gottes besser verkündigen wie ich. Nein, du bist genauso berufen wie er. Denn du hast von Gott gehört und du bist genauso verantwortlich wie jeder andere. Denn der Herr sagt, wenn der Gottlose stirbt, so wird er um seiner Sünde willen sterben, aber sein Blut will ich von deiner Hand fordern. Ist das nicht eine große Verantwortung? Wie kann er das Blut von meiner Hand fordern? Aber so ist Gott. Er gab uns sein Wort und hat jedem von uns Verantwortung gegeben. Jeder muss auf seinem Feld arbeiten, damit Gott seine Garten in seine Scheuern einernten kann. Ob es dein Nachbar, dein Sohn, deine Tochter, dein Freund oder dein Feind ist. Jedem sollst du zeugen von der großen Liebe Gottes, die in seinem Sohn Jesus Christus uns allen in seinem Blut zuteil geworden ist. Alle sind zum Missionsfeld Gottes berufen worden. Also werden auch alle keine Entschuldigung haben am Tage des Gerichts. Er hat uns alle in seiner Familie eingegliedert. Wir sind alle Glieder an einem Leibe und so müssen wir alle in seinem Weinberg arbeiten bis zur Zeit der Ernte. So, meine liebe Gemeinde, heute am Missionsfest ergeht der Ruf an euch alle. Geht auf die Straßen, sucht in den Gassen und rufet alle herein. Geht hin, tragt die Botschaft aus und nötiget alle herein. Wenn Gottes Winde wehen vom Thron der Herrlichkeit und durch die Lande gehen, dann ist es selige Zeit. Wenn Scharen armer Sünder entfliehen der ewigen Glut, dann jauchzen Gottes Kinder hoch auf vor gutem Mut. Wenn hier eine Auge tränet vor bitterer Seelenpein und dort ein Herz sich sehnet nach Jesu Gnadenschein, wenn geistlich Tauber hören und stumme schreien und flehen zum großen Herrn der Ehren, dann ist gar wunderschön. Komm, rufen brünstig alle und hilf dreieiniger Gott, dass Satans Reich zerfalle und dir, Herr Zebaoth, bald auf der ganzen Erde, soweit dein Name dringt, ein Lob bereitet werde, das unaufhörlich klingt. Amen. Der Friede Gottes, welcher höher ist denn alle Vernunft, bewahre unsere Sinne in Jesu Christo, unserem Herrn. Amen.